Get ready.
Good morning, congregation. Welcome back, those who were with us in our first hour. If you missed the first hour, you can go back and catch that. We have it on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and we'll post the YouTube videos after class this morning. So welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and of course, this is our Sunday morning second service. We have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15 right now. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. On Thursday, we're studying Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This morning, we're studying his epistle to the Philippians, and we're doing some good work out of Philippians chapter 3 and 19, particularly dealing with the things that we talked about, the earthly things in a previous class, and then connecting it with Colossians 3:2 to the things that are above, things we're to think on. So that's what we're looking at, positive things this morning. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining us. This is a local church, and the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So thank you all for joining us, those who are near and those who are remote viewers all over the great land of ours and in various places around the world. So thank you so much for joining with us this morning. Again, if you'd like to have any of the materials that we have the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have probably over 100 doctoral studies, printed studies you can download, use for your own personal study, or to have a Bible study perhaps in your own area or neighborhood. That's available. We also have a drop-down menu at the homepage, Grace and Truth Bible Church, that links you to charts, graphs, maps, outlines, such as the outline of this epistle by Paul to the Philippians. All that material is there. It's all free on the grace basis. We also have books and publications. Someone has donated some books to us. Many of these books I have second and third copy. So if you'd like them, they're great publications. They're out here on our book table, and we mention them periodically. If you'd like one, just give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to send it along to you free and postpaid on the grace basis. So once again, thank you for joining with us. Remember, we always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer, giving us the option of confessing sins, making sure that we're in fellowship, able to study the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Remember, 1 John 1:9 clearly teaches that if we, that is John includes himself, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They've been judged and paid for on the cross. At the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up perhaps the ones we forgot about or didn't know we had committed. And this restores us to fellowship when we acknowledge these personal sins. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, giving us access to your very presence so that we can speak to you as man to man, as man to God in this case, and that you will hear and answer our prayers according to your will, according to the things that you desire for us. Help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us now as we study your word to be edified of soul, to be challenged and motivated by the things we study. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word the second hour, to actually, well, let's go ahead and we'll take you to the verse in Philippians chapter 3 and 19, where we left off several classes ago with the last phrase in verse 19, those who think on earthly things. And so we had a sidebar study where we looked at what are earthly things. So we had a dozen things that are earthly things that we think about that occupy our mind. Not that they're bad things to think about, because God has provided the earth and the universe for us to wonder about and to enjoy. But to be totally immersed in these earthly things to the exclusion of God's word, to the exclusion of his plan and his teaching for us, these things become a distraction. And many unbelievers, of course, for the most part, live under the concept of worldly thinking, earthly things. Sadly, even too many believers are thinking earthly things. And then we listed another 13 things that pertain to foolish and nonsensical things that are also of the world that as believers we need to reject. And so we've done those in the last few classes. If you missed those, I encourage you and urge you to go back and check those out, because some of those things may be concepts and ideas and worldly things that you believe, and therefore you need to move above that. And so the last category, which is not really stated in Philippians 3:19, but is stated categorically in Colossians 3:2, where we're to not think on earthly things, but we're to think and set our mind on the things above. And so to conclude this thing, this sequence, if you will, from earthly to foolish things to the things above, we went to Colossians chapter 3:2, and there we noted that we are to set our thinking on the things above. So we started that, and we got down actually to number 9 between Thursday, where we worked through this last Thursday, and first hour today. So we worked through the fact that we can think on God, the triune God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically, heavenly places, everything that's part of the heavens. There are three heavens, the atmosphere, the universe as we understand it, which is expanding, apparently going on forever, and of course the third heaven, apparently outside of time and space, where the Lord God is resident, where Paul visited when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And when he came back, he said, I can't really tell you too much, but God did give him information that became part of his 13 epistles. And so we have that, the heavenly places. Then we spend some time on our citizenship, which is in that heavenly New Jerusalem. We talked about that again in point 7, those mansions that Jesus Christ has gone to prepare in that heavenly Jerusalem, some 1,500 miles square, perhaps cubed, coming down from the third heaven into the second heaven, and eventually, during the eternal state, down to the first heaven. Okay, so we looked at the citizenship. Then we looked at our destiny, which includes the fact that we are going to spend at least 1,000 years in resurrection body, administering and ruling on planet Earth. Beyond that time, our heavenly home will be here on Earth. It'll be base camp, perhaps, for any operations throughout the universe. We do not know, because we have no knowledge of anything in the eternal state other than the fact that we will share that with Jesus Christ in his resurrected humanity forever. What that will entail, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, as we know from Scripture. And then, of course, we looked at the rewards, point 6, and we noted that the rewards come to every believer as a result of what he has done under the filling of the Holy Spirit by application from the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God. The mansions, of course, we mentioned. The things that we cannot even imagine, of course, we can't imagine, but Scripture says there are things that you will see and be part of and enjoy in the eternal state that you cannot even imagine. That's pretty strong. I mean, it's kind of, on the one hand, you think, well, why can't you tell us? On the other hand, God has to keep some things so that they will be surprised. Kind of like Christmas morning. You know, you might think that you're going to get certain things on Christmas morning, but you're never quite sure. And then Christmas morning, or if you get them in the evening, we always got ours on the morning. And I remember trying to sneak down before anybody woke up and look to see. I thought, the gifts would be there. And I wasn't sure. And I went, oh, okay, there's gifts down there. So then I went back to bed and pretended I was asleep. But the rewards are there. But you know what? I didn't know what was in them. And some of the things that God has prepared for us, we won't know till we get there, till we go down and open our presence. And of course, resurrection body, the rewards, of course, the victor wreaths, but also some things that we haven't even imagined until we open them. And I think all we can say, at least from human vocabulary, would be, wow. Wow, more than I ever imagined. Well, that's this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Then the New Jerusalem, of course, we've already seen it in our citizenship, our heavenly places, and the mansions. The New Jerusalem is actually the location of a city that Jesus Christ is preparing or has prepared. And when it's completed, he will come and take us off the earth physically, giving us a resurrection body on the way up. And we're going to live in that city, and it'll be base camp for Operation Millennial Reign for 1,000 years. Beyond that, it'll be our home forever on planet Earth and whatever else God has prepared, which is what we're calling here the things that we can't even imagine. So that New Jerusalem, we see it in chapter 11 of Hebrews 10 and 16, dealing with Abraham being promised that city. And again, speaking of the church in Hebrews 12, 22, we see it in Revelation 21. We looked at it in the first hour, Revelation 21, 2, and particularly in Revelation 10, all the way through 26. And then one we didn't look at, turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, early on. So at the end of Revelation, it speaks about this heavenly home. And here in chapter 3 of Revelation, chapter 12, it says this. He who overcomes. Now, basically, third chapter, the second and third chapter of Revelation, deal with the dispensation of the church, our age. Some people think these various churches and these various cities represent ages through the church age. And the last one we call the lazy church or the Laodicean, the lukewarm, kind of describes the church today. Kind of not hot, not cold. It's just kind of going through the motions. Some people make it hot, but they don't really get hot with doctrine. They just get emotionally heated up. And so that's the church of Laodicea. But there were two really good churches out of the seven. Not a very good batting average at the time that they were written by John, and certainly not in terms of the ages of the church age. But the two good ages were the time of the age of the church of Smyrna. And so that particular church apparently was one of the good ones. And this one, the church of Philadelphia. Now, I don't know about you, Philadelphia comes from the Greek, philos and adelphos. Philos is love, adelphos is brother. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. I don't know how it is today, but when I was a child, Philadelphia was not the city of brotherly love. We often went down there. I remember going with my coach to certain parts of the city, and he would say, keep the windows up. And when we get to our destination, we go in very quickly because it was not a good part of the city. Unfortunately, Philadelphia has some very sad areas, as do many of the big cities, Chicago and others today, which are filled with much violence and negativity and certainly hostility towards the Lord. At any rate, that's true in the scripture. Only 2 out of 7, Church of Philadelphia. But this good church and the Church of Smyrna, which is in verses 8 through 11, this one is in chapter 3, verses 7, the Church of Philadelphia. And in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word. Wow, I like that. A church that kept the word of God. Sounds like the early part of the century, some of our fathers and grandfathers who went to church regularly, who wore coat and tie. I remember my mother in that generation. The ladies even wore hats and gloves. Can you imagine going to church with hats and gloves as ladies and the men, including the children? I remember when I went to church, if I was in Sunday school, I didn't have to, but if I was going in to the church service later, I wore a coat and tie. That's what we did in those days. We respected the Lord. Today it's come as you are, and I don't mind that, but I think there's a certain decorum in coming before the Lord and listening to the word. This church in Philadelphia was one such church. It says here that they kept the word of my preservation. I also will keep them from the hour of testing. This is a phrase that describes the church age as being delivered from the wrath of the tribulation, being taken out at the rapture of the church, kept from the hour of testing. By the way, we're not on this subject, but it's important to note that word from in the English is actually the Greek preposition ek, ek. And there are two prepositions primarily in the Greek. One is ek, ek, and one is apo, apo. Apo means from the ultimate source, kind of like coming from God as the ultimate source, but coming through his word or through his pastors and so forth, or prophets and priests. But the preposition ek means immediate source. It's like he went out of the house. He was in the house, then he went out of the house. It's immediate. You know, there's no, he didn't go through an entryway and pass by the closet and go by the kitchen and then go out. He went in the house and he went out of the house. And so the idea here is immediate exodus. So it says, I will also keep him out immediately, ek, immediate source, out from the hour of testing. We believe this is an indication of the rapture of the church. Not our major subject here, but that's important. The rest of the verse, of course, continues this way, which is about to come upon the whole world. Well, it's about to. Of course, it's been almost 2,000 years, and it's still about to come on the world. And so when we see these phrases from John's vantage point, he's looking down the corridor of history. He said, well, it's about to happen. And he understood that the rapture could happen in his generation. So he said, it's about to happen. He was hoping. Paul says the same thing. We noted in Philippians and elsewhere where Paul says that he's hoping that he will get his resurrection body. He's waiting for that resurrection body. Well, he'll get one, but he's going to die in Christ first, as he found out later, being martyred for his faith in Rome. But at the time he was writing, he said, maybe I'll get to get my resurrection body right now. And of course, it will be sometime later. So it's about to come on the whole world. That's important because the tribulation will not be partial. It's coming on the whole world because all of the believers will have left in the rapture, and the whole world will be under the domination of Satan and his leadership, which will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. The whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He's going to test them. Some will come to faith immediately after we leave. They will remember this teaching or the teaching of pastors who communicated about dispensations and the rapture of the church. Those who rejected it, they may remember what we said and realize the error of their way. They too might become believers. However, they will have to go through the wrath of God during the tribulation and the brutality and violence of Antichrist, particularly during the last 3.5 years. So that will test the whole world and those who dwell on it. And he says here then, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your Stephanos, your victor's wreath. Who would take your Stephanos? If you earn it, you earn it. What does it mean? Someone could take it. They could deceive you. They could cause you to focus on earthly things rather than the things of heaven, and therefore, in that sense, take away the potential of you receiving a victor's wreath. So let no one steal it with deception and lies and false teaching. And then he says, he who overcomes. Now, we're not in Revelation, but there are several different opinions. Some believe this word overcoming has to do with believers doing production as Christians and therefore not faltering until the Lord returns. Others believe that the overcoming is what Christ said, I've overcome the world. And those that are in Christ have overcome the world. So because we believed in Jesus Christ, I submit that we are overcomers. Not everyone shares that opinion of this verse, and the debate goes on among some of the best scholars, by the way. But he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here it seems that the overcomer obviously gets to share. He gets the name of that heavenly Jerusalem written with regard to him. He is in the book of life, and I do not believe this has to do with production to gain overcoming, but rather the overcoming that comes through faith in Christ. At any rate, either way, the New Jerusalem is in view here because it states that it is, and it will be something that the church partakes and participates in my humble opinion and biblically speaking. All right, the next thing is a resurrection body. Boy, I was waiting for this one. This is number 10, and the resurrection body is that new body we get. I believe we'll get it on the way up when we're raptured. So we're sitting here, all of a sudden our clothes fall off of our bodies, and we go up in a glorified resurrection body, transition right in the air as we go up to meet the Lord. I remember one time when I was in the Army, and I used to go to church in the Army because it was one way to get out of KP, kitchen police, and duty. On Sunday, they say, Glennie, you got KP. I say, oh, sir, I go to church. Okay, you'll have it next week. We'll put it on the schedule for next week. So I could get out of it, and I would go to church. And I went to this church. In those days, there were people in the Protestant denomination who believed in the Bible in the Army. Can you understand that? And this guy talked like he was going to heaven tomorrow, like he was getting up a list of people to go. And I felt like, I'm ready, let's go. And he was talking about the heavenly Jerusalem and going to heaven. And he talked about it like he had an intimate understanding. And apparently he was one of those chaplains back in the day that really believed and taught the Bible. What a marvelous church service he gave. I was there every Sunday through basic training and then, of course, went later. But I never met another chaplain like this guy. This guy was fabulous. And he talked about it like we were going tomorrow. And I felt like getting out of my seat and saying, let's go. Where's the bus? I'm ready. I mean, that's the kind of enthusiasm for the heavenly Jerusalem. Some of us, I say, we're going to go to heaven. They go, oh, okay. We're going to be in heaven forever with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what doesn't. I'm going to stick a pin in you and see if you're alive. Maybe you're dead. Maybe dead spiritually, I hope not. At any rate, he really believed, and now I've come to believe what he said, those many years ago. I thought, this guy really believes this stuff. So I began to believe it too, and I still do some 50, some 60 years after that experience in the Army. What a great time. There were some not great times in the Army, by the way. But it's interesting how time heals and you forget all those negative things, crawling under the live machine gun fire, you know, and stuff like that, crawling through the mud on your belly and getting completely saturated with mud. We had to take and send our stuff to the dry cleaner after that because it was just awful. But those were wonderful times too. And they passed. But I remember the good times in the service as well. God was honored. Praise God. All right, so the resurrection body. Well, we know the Lord's going to come for us because we see that in Titus 2:13. This, of course, is really a rapture passage, but it talks about the fact that we're going to be with the Lord. So in Titus chapter, if I can get to it, well, let's see. Later that same morning, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, 2:13. One of my favorite passages, you'd think I'd know where it was. Titus 2:13 actually talks about the future. Verse 11 talks about salvation. Verse 12, the Christian life. And verse 13, the future. Verse 11 says, but the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. He is the plan of God, the very essence of the plan of God, bringing salvation to all men. Grace, that's Jesus Christ. He brought salvation, phase one, instructing us, when he was here, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the thinking on things of the world rather than things above, and to live disciplined, sensibly, self-disciplined, righteously, and godly in the present age. At the same time, verse 13, looking for, here it is, looking at the things above, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. There's no definite article before appearing. Blessed hope and appearing refer to the same thing. This is what we call in the Greek grammar, the Granville Sharp rule. It is blessed hope and appearing. So the appearing of Jesus Christ to us is the blessed hope. It appears to us in the rapture. We meet him in the air. Of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Great God and Savior, great God. The word our great is definitive of God, but there's no definite article, the Savior. It just says our great God and Savior. This demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ as well as his salvific work. He is the great God, undiminished deity, and Savior, comma, which is in the English but not in the Greek, we have an apposition. An appositional phrase means that the words following, in this case, Jesus Christ, are identically the same as our great God and Savior. So great God, Savior, Jesus Christ, all refer to one and the same, the second person of the Trinity. And so, of course, he's going to appear as the blessed hope. And of course, we continue on with the Christian experience in verse 14. So again, that doesn't speak of the resurrection body, but that tells us when we're going to meet him, when he appears. Then we go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. I love this passage. This is one to meditate on. Beloved, now we are children of God. Definite. He's talking to believers. John is talking to believers in Jesus Christ. We are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. I mean, we don't know what the resurrection body looks like. I guess if they saw Jesus Christ, and they did, in resurrection body, obviously they saw a resurrection body. They saw a preview on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've never seen a resurrection body, have you? So it has not yet appeared to us what we shall be. However, we know beyond any doubt that if he should appear at any moment, we don't know when that'll be. The if here is conditional because I don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen right now, an hour from now, a week from now, 9 days from now, or 9 years from now. We don't know. We shall be like him. Well, does Jesus Christ have a resurrection body? You bet he does. He is in glorified resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father. We're going to be like him. Wow, we're going to have a resurrection body because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, that is thinking on the things above, the hope that we're going to have a body like him and see him as he is at the rapture, if we do that and we have this hope on him, purifies himself, if you think that, just as he is pure. Thinking on heavenly things is a means of purification. Can you understand that? When we think on the resurrection. Then we have our passage, of course, Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, which we're going to come back to let's go over there and look at it just while we're here. This is what we have in terms of the resurrection. We're going to see that in the next verse. Verse 20 says, our citizenship, we noted that one under point 4 of the things above. Our citizenship is in heaven, out from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not to save us, but to take us to our heavenly home. It's talking about his work of salvation. He saves us at the moment we believe. He saves us day by day. And he saves us when we get our glorified resurrection body and we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, who will do what? Transform. transform the body of our humble state. Wow. What's our humble state? That's this physical body, the one that has the pain, that gets headaches, that gets sore, that gets tired, you know, the one that gets abused by other people. That humble body, that humble, he's going to change it, transform it, our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. What's the body of his glory? Resurrection body of Jesus Christ. That's the body of his glory. It's going to transform our body into a body just like his. We saw it already over in 1 John. And so same idea here in 1 John 3:2. Same thing here. By the execution or exertion of the power that he has even to submit all things to himself. Now, there are two words for power here. The first one is exertion. So it says it's going to transform us from our humility into conformity with his body by the exertion. The word there is energeia. That's where we get the word energy. Energeia, energizing. In other words, God is going to energize. He's going to energize a new body in us. So the physical body will be energized into a glorified resurrection body. And it says, how's he going to do it? By the power that he has even to subject to all things. The power there is the word dunamis. I know you know the English word. We always say, don't translate dunamis from dynamite. No, but dynamite comes from dunamis. Well, what does dunamis mean in the Greek? It means inherent power. Well, isn't dynamite inherent power? You can take a stick of dynamite, hit it with a hammer, bang it against the wall, nothing happens. But if you light that fuse, you better toss it quick and toss it far, because when that fuse burns down, just like a 4th of July firework, it's going to blow up incredibly. The energy that is stored in there is inherent, and that, of course, is going to be the power of God to do whatever he needs to do to create the universe, to create a new heavens and a new earth, to do all the things that he does and did in creation and in restoration. That's power. And the energizing is the ability to do it, to work. He's going to cause it to happen. He's going to energize us, just like the Energizer Bunny, only this is God energizing our resurrection body and the power that he has to do it, so that he has this power even to subject, to put under his authority, all things to himself. The all things means the all things. There's no exception there. God is going to put everything under Jesus Christ, the subjection of all things to him. So Jesus Christ, his body, will get one just like it, and he's going to subject all things to himself, basically to God, but also to Christ, who is the one who will rule during the kingdom. Well, those are some great passages that deal with the resurrection body as well. And so the other one, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 15:44. We'll go there because it's important that we see this one. Put these all together. 1 Corinthians 15. Next time you want to know about rapture, resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. First part of the chapter deals with salvation. Last part of the chapter deals with resurrection. So at the end of this, and the middle part deals with our position in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible chapter in the Bible that Paul has put there. And so when we get down to 15 and 44, we come down to the natural body here. It says, going back, you got to go back to verse 42. So also the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in perishable body, that is your body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. Why is our body sown in dishonor? That'd be a good test question. Because we are in the old sin nature. We are born into sin, physically alive, spiritually dead, with an old sin nature. So the body is sown in dishonor. But the instant you are born, the old sin nature hits, and you are a fallen creature. You need to be regenerated. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, that is, to Christ. It is sown in weakness. The physical body certainly is weak. Well, we can't lift too much. Some people have lifted nearly 1,000 pounds, I understand, in a deadlift and a squat, but that's nothing compared to the weight that God can lift. He can lift the universe. He can form the universe. So we are certainly weak. We have some strength. Weightlifters a little more than average, but compared to God, we have this much compared to God. You know. So anyway, weakness, but it is raised in power. Wow, we're going to be raised in power, the power of God, and apparently empowered to be rulers during the kingdom. What other powers will we have? I don't know. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. And so it is sown a natural body. Okay, we know what that is. It is raised a spiritual body, but it's not just spiritual like ethereal. It's going to have physicality. It's a resurrection body. Jesus came into their midst in his resurrection body, and he ate fish with them. And so the resurrection body is corporal. That is, it has physicality. It is spiritual. If there is a natural body, then there's a spiritual body. And that, of course, is what we're talking about here. And, of course, we see this all through this section. And then verse 45 caps off. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But however, it says, the spiritual is not first, the natural, then the spiritual. The spiritual means that in our resurrection body, it will also be a spiritual body. All right, let's move and finish these up here in the time that we have. We have the goal. Well, that almost is anticlimactic, isn't it? Number 11, the goal. What is the goal? Well, Paul talks about boxing in such a way as to not punch the air and to run in such a way as to win, winning the goal. And as the Christian life, we're pressing on towards the goal of the high calling of Christ, as if we were competing against others. We're competing against ourselves to do better and better. But the goal is the hope of the resurrection. We're looking forward to the goal when we come in the resurrection to the judgment seat of Christ and receive the rewards and decorations. The rewards, by the way, that's in chapter 3. We've already seen it earlier. I'll go back to, Philippians? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Now, we've already taught these, so I'm just reviewing these. This is what we did previously. In verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, not that I've already attained it, that is resurrection, or have already become perfect. I'm not perfect. We're moving towards it. We'll get a glorified resurrection body, which will attain, as it were, perfection. But he says, in this life I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of in Christ, advancing constantly towards that hope. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, resurrection or this glorified body. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's our goal. What's that? The upward call. When do we get called up? At the rapture. He's pressing towards the upward call of God when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead rise first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then last but not least, divine viewpoint. Obviously, we need to think with the mind of God, the mind of the Word of God. And unless you have the Word of God dwelling richly in you, you can't think those principles. The principles of the Word of God are divine viewpoint. You want to think like God? Then you study the Bible. People say, oh, I don't understand the things of God. You've got to study the Bible. Why are Christians weak in divine viewpoint and living under human viewpoint? Because they do not know the Word of God. The issue in this life is the Word of God. Before that, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But for believers, it's the Word of God. You become a believer, but without the Word of God, you become neutralized and ineffective and minus potential rewards. You end up with, at the judgment seat of Christ, the wood, hay, and straw. and all you have is eternal salvation, which is no small thing, but the rewards that God has for you, the blessings in this life and the ones to come, are incredible. So divine viewpoint is what we see early on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. So we see a number of these that we've already looked at. So in Philippians chapter 2, the first five verses deal with divine viewpoint. Remember, we did this a year or so ago. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, and there is, make my joy complete by being of the same thinking, the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit filled with the Spirit, intent on one purpose, that is, doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility, recognizing who and what God is. The humility simply means I recognize who I am in Christ. I'm not more than that. I'm not less than that. That's humility, recognizing who you are, who I am in Christ, with humility of mind, the mentality of the soul. God's given us a mind, a brain. The soul is the center of thinking, but the brain is the physiochemical processing unit that transfers thoughts and principles to the soul. Humility of mind. Let each one of you regard or consider one another as more important, pardon me, than yourself. In other words, not that other people necessarily aren't important or are more important, but he says, consider it so. Therefore, you're humble before other people so that you can win them to Christ. Do not merely look for the outward personal interest. I'm sorry, let me start over. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. I mean, we could spend a week here. I think we did back in the day. And then it says what? Have this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we need to have the thinking of Christ. We need to be occupied with Christ. We need to have divine viewpoint. And that, of course, corresponds to this Greek word, which is the verb phroneo. Phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. It's a verb. It means to be objective in your thinking. Therefore, have this objective thinking in yourself. Thinking, not emotion. Emotion responds, but you have to have objective thinking. What objective thinking? The objective reality of the propositional truth of the Word of God. Objective thinking that Christ had. Then you have divine viewpoint, as we're speaking here, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then a reference to what he did, and that is, who, although he basically existed as essence of God in the form of God, did not regard equality, that is, in terms of his humanity with God, a thing to be grasped, but rather rendered inoperative his attributes of divine essence. He therefore, in appearance, humbled himself even to the death of the cross, is the rest of it. But I'm interested in this verse 5, which actually is the attitude. Another place we might look in this conclusion is over in the Old Testament, having the attitude here, we're calling it objective viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah is such a long book, but has so many wonderful things. We go back and forth through it. I threaten someday to go through it from verse by verse, which would probably take the rest of my life. But it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. Isaiah 52 and 53 speak of the Passion Week of Christ very, very clearly. It's one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies. But look at 55, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 55, 8 and 9. We'll start at verse 6 just to see. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's prayer, of course. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord, you believer out of fellowship. Turn to the Lord, unbeliever, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the mercy of God. But here it is, 8 and 9. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's the Lord speaking to Isaiah. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In other words, divine viewpoint is hard to attain. We never ultimately attain the mind of God. The mind of Christ is reduced to writing Genesis to Revelation, and that's as close as we come to understanding the mind of God, the mind of Christ. As we transfer the Word of God into our soul and make it part of our thinking, and therefore we exercise it in something called divine viewpoint. If people as Christians begin to gain divine viewpoint by the intake of Bible teaching, this world would be a much better place. Unfortunately, so many Christians fail to take in the Word of God, therefore fail to have God's perspective and divine viewpoint. Well, I think that pretty well wraps it up, and that will bring us back, believe it or not, to Philippians 3:20. And so that's a good place to stop. We've finished all the things, but that's not an exhaustive list, by the way, the things to think about. But there's 12 things, and that really is pretty comprehensive if you've been with us since Thursday in the first hour today, and even beginning it last Sunday as well. So we'll finish up there, and we'll come back to Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, next week. Father God, again, thank you so much for your word, lives and abides forever. Thank you for this opportunity for fellowship together with other believers of like mind. Help us to develop, through the intake of your word, divine perspective, divine viewpoint, that we might make decisions compatible with your divine agenda and plan. Thank you for the things that you've given us to think about in terms of the worldly things, the foolish things, but more importantly, the things above that we can focus our attention on as we are occupied with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And for those who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know, once again, that God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. The plan included creatures, angels, and human beings having free will. But God knew that because he would give free will, some, as it turned out, most, all believers ended up disobeying God. And therefore, he designed the plan around saving men from their own nature, from their rejection and deception. And therefore, that plan included one of the members of the Trinity. Yes, I said Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three have identical, co-equal, co-eternal attributes of essence. And we know what those are. And each one has a separate and distinct function and personage. The Father is the planner, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Son, the executor of the plan, and the Holy Spirit, the revealer of the plan. And Father, you know these things, but as we pray to you, we recognize that you decided to send your Son, the second member of the Trinity. We know him as Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, to come into human history, to take upon himself human flesh. You designed a body in the Virgin Mary, and therefore he agreed to come. And he came bringing undiminished deity as well as adding perfect and true and sinless humanity. But he also lived a perfectly sinless life and therefore was qualified to become the bearer of the sins of the entire human race, which he did. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he did just that. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he sent his only born Son, born humanly speaking through the Virgin Mary, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and that he went, lived a perfectly sinless life and went to the cross and bore the sins of all of us. All the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all time, once and for all sin, and once and for all people. And he did that for each one of us. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Paul said there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his first epistle says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray the Holy Spirit would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by what we've studied this morning. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.